Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This week, we're finishing the series, No Bad Questions. The question for this week is, what does the Bible say about putting preferred pronouns in your email signature? And so John is our executive pastor. He deals with like policies and procedures and stuff like that. So I'm just going to let John take care of this. John, if you could come back up here. Good. I'm glad I got a laugh out of that, because it's the last thing we're going to laugh about today. Please don't hear this. This is tough. This is a tough question because it's a difficult topic. And so I don't say this lightly. The reason I put that in there was because it's the last light thing I'm going to say. And I'll say this before I answer this question. And really, it's not the question, but it's the question underneath the question, that I do not want to answer this in a crowd. This is something you answer in a conversation and not in a crowd. The question underneath the question, like, there's pain and struggle with the question, and answering it in a crowd, I'll never be able to adequately communicate that. You can't listen to people respond. You can't ask what they think or feel about this in a crowd, and so I don't want to do this and answer the question this way, but when the question came in, it just feels so relevant to today that it felt like a question I didn't want to avoid. And felt like it was the right thing to do to answer the question. And so I am in conversation with a couple people right now for whom gender dysphoria has been and is a big issue in their lives. Many of you know someone for whom it is a big deal. And so maybe my biggest caveat this morning is that what I'm going to say, I think inevitably will come across as a bit callous and uncaring, and it's not how I approach the conversation when it is indeed a conversation. So let me ask you this: when it comes to preferred pronoun in your email signature, how many of you like have been asked to do that at your workplace? How many of you like feel like an implicit pressure to put your pronouns in? It seems like a relevant issue. It's been one that people have been asking me about for years, and it's a real thing, and so that's why I took the question. And I'd say this: when it comes to putting pronouns in your signature, for most of the people in our church, like, you know what your pronouns are, so you can just put your pronouns in, and that's not the question. The question is, underneath that, am I inadvertently affirming something that I don't think I should be affirming by putting pronouns that used to just be taken for granted in an email signature? Am I communicating something more than I want to be communicating? You know, that I'm on board with all sorts of things that are underneath that, and you don't even know what those things are. And beyond that, you know, there's a question of, if someone asks me to refer to them by their preferred pronouns, by doing that, am I, you know, communicating more than I want to communicate? When I may not think that's a beneficial thing for them. So really, underneath that is, what does the Bible say about gender dysphoria and transgenderism, which I couldn't find a less clunky word to use there, but it is indeed a word. So this is what I've read in different ways as a definition of gender dysphoria. So let me just start with a few definitions. Psychological distress that results from an incongruence between one's sex assigned at birth and one's experienced gender identity. So your biological sex, your sex will be a biological thing. You have parts, you know, genitalia and chromosomes and hormones and a body shape that are common to one biological sex or the other. Your gender identity is another thing. Like, it's how you feel, and that can be shaped by all sorts of things. It can be shaped by stereotypes about gender, which oftentimes are false and not helpful. It can be shaped by experiences, and some of them abusive experiences, whether that be physical or sexual or emotional, that affect like how you feel about your gender. It can be related to chemistry in your body or your brain. And so when someone's internal experience doesn't match someone's external biological sex, there's often a level of internal distress experienced by that person. And someone who identifies as transgender is someone experiencing some level of that distress. And then naturally, they'll attempt to relieve that distress. And so there are steps that people take most of the time to match their biological sex to their experienced felt gender. And so changing pronouns can be a part of that. Changing physical appearance to better match the experienced gender can be part of that. Taking hormones and having surgery in an attempt to have your sex physically match your experienced gender is a part of that. And so then I think the question then is, well, what does the Bible say about that? And how would God have us think about that as followers of Jesus? And I'm gonna take a step out from this and then step back into it and go back to something that we used to use all the time and just as a framework for understanding the gospel and the story of the Bible and its creation, fall, and redemption and restoration. And so this is a way of understanding the whole story of Scripture that is in its maybe simplest form. Is so creation, we were created by God, we were created in God's image, we were created for God's purposes. A couple weeks ago, when John was speaking, he talked about we're woven together in our mother's womb. Part of the reason I picked the passage that I picked out of John 1 for today, because it speaks to this. In the beginning was the Word, and that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. So that is biblically our creation story. Last week, I talked about Adam and Eve in the garden, and they have relationship with God. God declares, you are very good. He walks with them in the cool of the day. He tells them that their righteousness is dependent upon that relationship. Trust me and don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I'll give you the knowledge of good and evil like through relationship as you need it. And so they have a decision to make, and that affects their ability to rule, which is part of what he created them for. And so there is a trust. We trust that God will give us the knowledge of good and evil instead of grasping for it ourselves, and that's relevant to this message today. Then there's a fall, and they eat from the tree, and immediately realize that something's wrong, and they're not good anymore. And the temptation they fall for ultimately is you can be like God, which they already are, but you can be God, and that God doesn't love you, and he knows that this will be best for you, and so Satan says that he has lied to you. And so we take matters into our own hands. We try and define good and evil on our own. We strive for independence from God, and everything goes wrong. We lose our sense of right relationship with God. We lose our sense of righteousness. We strive to find that sense of righteousness and love and identity elsewhere. They experience blame and shame for the first time. We look to other things to give us life. And in our culture, our sexuality or our sexual identity is a huge part of what we look for in identity and heightens the tension surrounding the topic today. So there's creation and there's the fall. There's redemption. This happens through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He shows us what life was meant to be like when you walk in relationship perfectly trusting the Father. He is the only one that doesn't have to pay the penalty for his own sins because he was without sin, and so he pays the penalty for our sins. And that thread is woven through the Old Testament In the sacrificial system, that sin leads to death, that actions have consequences, and these ultimately culminate in what Jesus has done for us. And his resurrection demonstrates that he has the ultimate power over sin and sin's greatest consequence, which is death. And restoration is that one day all things will be the way that they're supposed to be, and we begin to experience that restoration now, but we won't experience it fully until we're with him. And so there's another verse I picked out that I'll mention a few times today from Hebrews 10, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so there, for a single offering in Christ, he is redeemed. He's perfected those of us who are being sanctified. And I don't know how to completely understand that verse. Like, there's a mystery in that, but it means it's done, but it's being done at the same time. And so when it comes to the issue of gender dysphoria, going back to creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, I believe the Bible puts that into the category of fall. This is not the way that things are meant to be. In Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. For years, I would teach the premarital class and think, like, that male and female, he created him is just a throw-in line. Like, why did God need to put that in there? And now I'm like, that was okay. That's why he put it in there. In Genesis 2, where he kind of digs into how that happened, and he creates Adam, and Adam's alone, and it's not good for man to be alone. And then he creates Eve and brings Eve to Adam. And Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so one author wrote, far from being a mere cultural construct, God depicts the existence of man and a woman as essential to his creational plan. The two are neither identical nor interchangeable, but when the woman who was taken out of man joins again with the man in sexual union, the two become one flesh. Dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, and not one and then the other, is not the invention of Victorian prudes or patriarchal oafs. It was God's idea. And God looked at his creation and said, it's very good. And so that's why I think the Bible puts it into, like, a consequence of the fall and ultimately the result of sin in general, not someone's sin, but just we live in a fallen world. And so I don't want to deny someone's experience, but I'm saying that we all deal with effects of the fall that we don't want to be dealing with. And many of them are things that we didn't ask for and we didn't do anything to cause. And we can experience a dimension of healing here, but ultimate healing will come when we're face-to-face with Jesus, when he completes us. In Romans 8, Paul talks really about this redemption, restoration, how these work. And he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so again, there's creation, there's fall. This is Romans 8, is after. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've experienced redemption, but we're still waiting for restoration with all of creation. And we're groaning together in that. There is suffering involved in it. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been perfected, but we are being sanctified. And so we have the first fruits of the work of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so again, try not to minimize someone's experience. We all have, we all suffer in different ways the results of the fall. We all have sins that we struggle with and struggle with and struggle with and find some measure of relief from, but they're still with us. Those temptations are still with us. We have experiences in our past that continue to impact us. We suffer as a result of living in a fallen world. Another author said, for some people, their cross is the loneliness of unwanted singleness. For others, their cross is stage 4 cancer eating away at vital organs. Others may experience searing depression that makes happiness a faraway island. Each of us has a cross. There are not easy paths to following Christ. In that, he says, you can never ask someone with gender dysphoria to shoulder their cross if you are not consciously carrying yours as well. And so it's a part of all of our experience. And in that suffering, we grow in Christ, who knows what it's like to experience the impact and to suffer under the impact of sin that you had nothing to do with. And so I think gender dysphoria fits in this space of fall and is redeemed by the work of Christ and ultimately will be restored. And so I don't think working against that is going to ultimately eliminate that suffering. It may relieve it for a time, but I think ultimately it's far more likely that it just makes it worse. And it's important, with it framed up in this worldview, to distinguish between the alleviation of suffering, relief from suffering, and the elimination of suffering. And in any of our suffering, we want it eliminated, you know? This is not on the same magnitude at all, you know? But after my second COVID vaccine shot, a week later, I realized my ears were ringing, and I have tinnitus or tinnitus. Whoever you say tomato, I'll say tomato. And so it's on a scale of 1 to 10, they probably ring at a 4, but it's constant. I spend a lot of time by myself, thinking through this stuff, you know, and I want it to go away, but it's not. That's not how it works. And so on a bigger scale, we've all got these things that we want to eliminate the suffering that comes along with them when there are ways to alleviate it, and there's just a difference with that. There are ways to eliminate it, but in so many things, that would be miraculous. And God can do that. But oftentimes, he doesn't because of his own purposes. And so in that difference between alleviating and eliminating, there's an element of grief to say, I don't think I'll be able to eliminate this. I'm gonna live with this until restoration is complete. And there is lament and grief that has to go along with that. And if it doesn't, it's going to add to the tension. So going back to creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and you say this, people that don't know anything about the Bible, never read it, never heard about it, don't believe in Jesus, don't know anything about him, still tend to look at their life as creation, fall, redemption, restoration. There's a creation story. There's a way that things maybe were or were supposed to be, and they're not that way now. I'm living in fall. There's a reason that things fell the way that they fall, that I'm suffering with the things that I'm suffering with. There is a way to redeem that. We all have hope. If we didn't have hope, we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. And there is an idea of what restoration looks like. How should things be? And so so we have all sorts of, you know, redeemers that we can look at and that will make our lives right. And we all are living out false creation, fall, redemption, restoration narratives. We all have redeemers that we lean into, whether that be money or status or stuff or kids or a spouse, where we think this is the thing that's going to make me whole, and then life will be exactly the way that it's supposed to be. And so we've all got kind of false narratives going on, and apart from Christ, this is your reality. Is here's what the way things should have been, here's where they are now, here's what can fix it, and here's what restoration looks like. I think the response that we see in our culture right now to gender dysphoria is, it indicates that people think that gender dysphoria is more in the creation, it's fall, but it's maybe more in the creation story and being created wrong. There's not, it doesn't look at it as suffering, but celebration, because this is who I'm supposed to be. The Redeemer is changing these things externally, and it seems like ultimately matching one's sex to fit one's gender is the Redeemer, so that I can be restored in the here and now and live with these things consistent with each other, and it will eliminate, not alleviate, maybe, or may just go a lot further to alleviating the suffering than I think is likely. And so I think that's the difference in worldview between how it's being lived out in front of us and what the Bible would say is true. It's true about it. So for us, it's what does it look like to love my neighbor in this context and in this situation? And going back to the passage that Pat read, in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what does it look like in light of these two competing creation, fall, redemption, restoration ways of looking at those things to show grace and truth to the people around us? And I'll say this, I think what people are doing is understandable. I think what any of us in our distress seek relief to that distress or the elimination of that distress. I'll reiterate, and if you've been around, this will make more sense than if you haven't, but I think this is one of those issues where the church put the fence of guilt and shame around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for a long time, and that was a bad idea, and people have the right. God gives people the dignity to, like, eat from that tree if they want to do whatever they want, you know? And so I don't want to put the fence of guilt and shame back around the tree. We've done that with a lot of sexual issues as the church. I don't want to do that again. Like, I want to go forward and not backward. But I don't think it's gracious to say, do these things and that'll fix the problem, if the Bible says that's not going to fix the problem. And I don't know to what extent these things are comparable. But if someone is dealing with alcoholism, I don't tell them just to have a little bit until the feeling goes away. If someone is dealing with a pornography addiction, I don't tell them just look at a little bit of it. If someone buys stuff to make themselves feel better, I don't say on Amazon Prime Day, just go on out there for a few hours, buy a couple things. And I don't know that this is a direct comparison. I don't think it is. But there's a sense to me of, like, leaning into the tension and hoping it will go away is similar to that. I think that's being borne out by a decade or so of, because for us, it's been the last decade, or it's been around for forever, you know, like people have experienced this type of a result of the fall. We've been dealing with it for 10 or 15 years now, but quickly, I think it's bearing itself out that while it's seen as restoration or the elimination of the problem, it's not doing that. Like, there's an increasing number of detransition stories where people indicate it didn't make things better, it made them worse. Europe has been ahead of us in all this, and Europe, in many countries, they're already have banned puberty blockers and surgery for minors because they've seen the impact of that. There's a level of, if you looked at any of the WPATH stuff, of corruption exposed in how things got to the way to where they are. There's just a lot of unhelpful things going on to get us here. I'll say this too. I do think there are probably, like, limited cases where these measures may be appropriate. And I think I've shared this once before, but when my wife got her job, her first job was at Duke in the pediatric intensive care unit. And the friend that got her the job was in the neonatal intensive care unit in Duke. And I remember her telling us that just now and again, there's a baby born, and Duke gets the hardest cases, right? Where the parts are jumbled. We tracking? And the doctors just have to decide what sex to assign to that baby. Because the fall. Like, things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And sometimes they get that wrong. And so I'm not saying there are no cases. You know, those would be referred to as intersex conditions. And so in some cases, there may be. There's an argument that male and female brains work in distinct ways, and there's a fallen intersex version of, like, brain chemistry. And this is kind of new. So those are things are possible, but I don't think that's what's happening in most of the cases. There was a professor at Brown University, this is probably 8 to 10 years ago, who put out a paper, she's a social scientist, of data, and she was just saying, this looks a lot like a social contagion. She was looking back a few decades to eating disorders and how they just blew up, and that it was primarily among younger teenage girls because they're more empathetic. And so if one friend in their circle has a condition, the others will adopt the condition to go to be empathetic. And she just said it's working in a similar way according to the data that she was looking at. This is Brown University. They made her retract her paper within a week, not because the data was bad, but because it wasn't what they wanted to be communicating. But that data is there. If you look at the percentages of Gen Z that identify as LGBTQ, it's higher than, like, it just goes up by generation. I can't remember where I read this, so I can't cite it, but it was someone and if you could look at this, like, the rates of people in Gen Z that are sexually active at the same age has gone down, actually, from where it was, and, like, Gen X was the peak, and then it's gone down. So they're saying they are identifying that way without really experience to tell them that. And they went into this and found that it's, they want to empathize with people that are LGBTQ, which is generous, you know? But B, they didn't want to be seen as transphobic, and that's why those numbers are going up. My point is, like, there's just so much going on culturally, especially if you're younger. It's so easily to be confused about things, especially sexual things, as a teenager. Man, especially with what you are exposed to today that we weren't exposed to. I was exposed to pornography, like, pretty early. Too early, but any early is too early. Like, any exposure is too early. And it wasn't the internet. Like, if you're a young person, back in the day, we had these things called magazines. And that's how it worked, you know? I can't even fathom what people see on the internet, and young, and just, it's looking for you. You don't have to look for it. And it's so easy to be confused as you're trying to figure sex out after one super awkward conversation with your parents and, like, some locker room talk that you pretended to know what they were saying. And you feel like you don't fit the gender stereotypes because no one fits the gender stereotypes because there's no good basis for them. And there's a lot of shame and guilt involved with that. And teenagers are trying to figure out the identity anyways. And put on top of that, if you've had some type of abusive experience, like, there's just so much in it. And then this is presented as an outlet of, this is the real problem, this is your problem, and here's the solution. In a hypersexualized culture, I think that's a lot of what's going on. And that's not after, like, a month of preparing for a sermon. I follow this stuff a lot because it's, I don't know, as it's become a cultural issue. And it's an issue of identity, and identity issues are magnified by guilt and shame. It makes the insecurity underneath identity issues worse. And in the conversation about pronouns and access to hormone blockers and surgeries, I see a genuine desire to alleviate suffering, often, not always, but often well-intentioned. But biblically, I don't think it's solving the problem. I think it's very likely making it worse. And so it's in that where I'm like, how do we respond? If the answer isn't change my biological sex to match my gender, then what should it be? And what should I do? And there's just there's no silver bullet. There's no easy answer. We live in a fallen world. And again, I picked this passage from John this morning to be my primary passage because it's like, how would Jesus respond? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came near. He came near. I saw two quotes over the last few weeks that have stuck out, knowing that this sermon was coming. And this one's from Beth Moore. If your Christianity sees kindness as weakness and compassion as compromise and treating with dignity those with whom you disagree as collaboration with the enemy, you have utterly lost touch with Christ. And I think that's a helpful word. The other one that I saw that stuck out to me is when you want to help people, you tell the truth. When you want to help yourself, you tell them what, it says you want to hear, but I think I mistyped it, what they want to hear. And I can remember a few months ago on a different topic talking to Micah Cantrell about something, and she went back to their Stephen ministry training and said, kindness is telling people the truth. Not using it as a club or a weapon, but truth and grace. Truth and grace. And so here's a few things that I would say. Realize that you're dealing with someone who is suffering. Like, for the people in your life, that this is it, you know? Or if it's yourself, realize it's distress. Realizing that you're suffering. Someone is suffering. No one asked for this. It's not an ideological exercise for them. It's personal. I thought about this in a few conversations I had this week. So hang with me for a second. When people come to the door of the church just needing some financial help because we're a church, we don't know them at all, I will often just give them relief. We've got a budget for that. They want a light bill paid. If they need a week at a hotel because they're on the street, I'll just go do it. If we've got the money and I've got the time. A couple weeks ago, Graham and I took some guy to two different Walmarts because he had an eyeglass prescription to get filled. And so we, together, as Oak City Church, shelled out $500 to get this guy glasses. Good job. And because you need glasses, you know. And he was trying to tell us a story. I'm like, that's great. But I never really believe anybody in those. I'm begging them to lie to me by asking to, like, get a list to check. I'll just help them a few times. And then after a few times, if they still want help, I'll be like, I'm not really helping you. Like, let me help you, which is let me just sit down and get into your situation. And what I've learned over the years is that when people hit the door, they are thinking hour by hour and day by day. And not like week by week or month by month or year by year or season by season. Most of you think season by season. I bet the bulk of you work at a company where you've got a match for your 401k and you max it out because you're thinking about your retirement. You have kids, you probably have a 529 that you contribute to because you're thinking season to season because you can. When people are suffering, they're not thinking season to season or year to year or week to week. They're thinking hour by hour and day by day. In your suffering, whatever it is, that's how you tend to think, you know? And so just realize you're dealing with someone who is suffering. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'll say this, the ultimate solution is in the gospel. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the hope for restoration. And I've talked about this a lot in the last few weeks in this series. In the garden, we lost that sense of who we are in our relationship with the Father. We lost the sense that we are perfectly loved and we are very good. Because Satan lied to us about the being loved thing and because we're not good anymore. And in Christ, we know that we've been loved no matter what. That never changed, and we have the chance to be good again through the work of Christ on our behalf. He has perfected for all time those of us who are being sanctified. In Christ, there's no condemnation, and there's no shame because we are his, and he's taken our condemnation, and he took our shame hanging naked on a cross. And so there's no condemnation in these feelings that you can't control because Christ has died to make us new. If you made efforts to relieve that tension, not knowing what the Lord said, or even knowing what the Lord said, he's died for that, and there's no condemnation and there's no shame in those things. One of our biggest false redeemers today is sexuality. And I'd imagine if this is your struggle, it feels like everything, because our culture says it's everything, and whatever we suffer with feels like everything. But in the big picture, it's not. It's just this thing in your life. And everything is what God says is true about you in Christ. If this is something that you deal with, like it all grows worse in isolation, feels more like it's everything, like if they knew, it feels like everything's hanging in the balance in your relationships, but your relationship with God through Christ is never hanging in the balance. This is a part of you, not all of you. The God who made you, wove you together in your mother's womb, loves you, and that is the most important thing about you. Back to John 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And like I said, I think the goal is like alleviating suffering, not eliminating it. And I think the more your identity is in Christ, the more relief you will experience. This quote is from a guy named Mark Yarhouse. He said, it should not be assumed that greater Christ-likeness is the same as having experiences of gender dysphoria abate. He's saying it might not even relieve it. Rather, many people who know and love Christ have besetting conditions that have simply not resolved as a result of their belief in Christ as their Savior. Indeed, it may very well be that it is in the context of these enduring conditions that God brings about greater Christ-likeness. And this is true of any of our sufferings, that he uses it to make us more like him. And so I do believe you'll find relief, but the goal is to become more like Christ. Jesus, after telling his disciples to pick up their cross and follow him, said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And it's really the last thing I'll say. Like, true community can provide relief. With any identity issue, shame and isolation add to the crisis and worsen the symptoms. The church is the body of Christ. We are to be the presence of Christ for people. That doesn't mean we have to affirm everything. This is not a comparable story, obviously, but in the woman caught in adultery, who knows how culpable she was? God knows. Jesus said to her, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. And he says that to every one of us in whatever it is the thing that we struggle with. And so how does the church become a place that is safe? There are a couple people that I've read over the years that same-sex attraction is their suffering. Two guys in particular, Sam Alberry and Wesley Hill, who talk about the church as family in a way few people talk about the church as family, because that's what they've experienced, and it's helped them in their struggle and their suffering. How does the church become that? And that's the hard part, is saying, I don't believe changing these external markers is the path. I don't want to go backwards and re-stigmatize the issue. And so how do we live with the tension in the middle? The next series we do is Where is God When Life Happens? And part of that is meant to destigmatize things and show that everybody's dealing with something. And so how do we right-size that? Okay. I'm almost done. And you could be thinking, all right, Jeff, got all that. So what should I use my pronouns or not? I don't know what you're talking about. Here's what I would say. It's just me. If they don't make you use your pronouns, it's not required, and I haven't talked to anybody for whom it's required. I thought that would be more common. I wouldn't. There's just a risk either way. There's a risk that people make assumptions about what you think, positively or negatively. You could risk them thinking you're not a safe person. That's probably the risk that I would take. There could be a bunch of reasons. There could be a compelled speech reason that you don't want to use your pronouns. There's all sorts of things. Like, honestly, I would just try and be in good relationship with the people that I work with. I would try and be the nicest, most generous, most truth and grace, Jesus-y person I could be, which you should be trying to be anyway. I would just try and follow Jesus well in my workplace and be in relationship with people. So the closer you are, like, the more likely you won't be misunderstood. And it does feel like we've moved into kind of a don't ask, don't tell policy as a country, which is not where we want to be, but just gives the opportunity to draw close. And I think within that, there's a question to ask of, like, what is it in my heart that makes me want to or not want to use those pronouns? What am I afraid of? Who am I afraid of? Am I afraid of what people in my own camp are going to feel like if I use my pronouns? Is that what I'm afraid of? And do I think that using my pronouns just makes me safe and increases the chances of relationship? Which is, you could think that, and that can be your rationale for doing it. If your company makes you use pronouns, I don't think I would lose my job over this. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with putting your pronouns in. The risk is people assuming that you're all on board with something that you're not, and that there's a bait and switch potential in that, but again, you could be communicating all sorts of things. There are the realms in this issue where I probably would so the boxer thing the other day, anybody know what I'm talking about? That's a really complicated one. Some of them aren't complicated. There was a swimmer a couple years ago named Leah Thomas. If my daughter had been swimming against her, I probably would stand there gently, but like would be like, no, this is a justice thing. But I don't think most of us are ever going to be in that situation. It's more a personal thing and a one-on-one thing. Okay, I'm going to finish. The band can come back up, and I'm going to go back to the passage that we started with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. If gender dysphoria is your struggle, but even if it's not, whatever it is that you're struggling with, you were made by God. There's nothing that's made that wasn't made by Him. He knows. He knows. And you worship a God who consciously, voluntarily, intentionally stepped into this fallen world and suffered along with you and then suffered on your behalf so that your suffering would one day end. You can trust God. And whether we agree about this issue or not, whether this is your issue or not, like, no matter what your issue is, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are not who you were made to be. You cannot fix it. And Jesus came for you. He pursued you. And he is the only one that can and has promised to and done the work to redeem you and ultimately restore you. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome the light. He's the one that gets to define light and darkness. He's the one in whom you will find life. And you need to search His word yourself and go to Him and find out what you think the scripture says and Jesus says about whatever it is for you. But if this is your thing, what it says about this, and it's your decision to trust Him with it and to give Him control and to let Him decide, you know, where your path lies in the future. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You are not alone. You are not alone. If you have someone in your life who is struggling, don't let them be alone. Do everything you can to not let them be alone. Ask them what this is like. Listen a lot. Gently, together, work through how Scripture speaks to this, but stay with them in it. Father, I'm grateful for Your word. I'm grateful that we can approach things that are difficult and things that are real and things that are meaningful. I'm grateful that there's truth, and I'm grateful that there's grace, and I'm grateful that there's hope, and I'm grateful that your Spirit is present with us, Lord. Would you give us clarity in whatever decision we have to make about this, whether we're alongside someone, whether this is our thing, Lord, would your Spirit guide us? Would your word guide us? And Lord, may we live in the hope that one day all this suffering will end and we will be with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.